Beautiful. What a beautiful, beautiful song. And the words, the melody is gorgeous. The words, so meaningful. There was a German Mennonite and a Russian Mennonite and a Polish pastor who were all convicted of a crime, judged by their peers to have been guilty and sentenced to death. So the three of them are there before the warden in the electric chair. And the warden says to the German Mennonite, "Sir, up you go. Do you have any last words?" And the German Mennonite says, "My dying breath. I'm innocent. I'm innocent of the crime that I'm judged to be guilty of." The warden said, "You've been judged by your peers. I'm sorry, we'll have to throw the switch." They threw the switch. Nothing happens. Warden says, "I can't believe this is one in a billion. Like something like this would ever happen." Says to the German Mennonite, "The law says that if this doesn't work, you're free to go. On your way." German Mennonite can't believe it, so he leaves. Russian Mennonite comes up, and the warden says, "Have your seat, please, sir. Any last words?" And the Russian Mennonite says, "Warden, again, I like my brother, I'm not guilty. I'm innocent of these crimes that I have been judged to have been committed. I don't deserve death." Warden says, "I'm sorry, you've been judged by your peers, and they have decided that you are guilty, and you will have to throw the switch. Sir, will you please throw the switch?" So they throw the switch. Nothing happens. Warden's like, I really can't believe this. This is a one in a billion thing. We'll never see this again for as long as we live. But, sir, it's your lucky day, I guess. Law says if it doesn't work, you get to go home free." Rushman is like, "Yes, this is great." Finally, he comes to the Polish pastor, last name happens to be Krylicki, and says, "Sir, you have been judged by your peers. Do you have any last words?" And Pastor Krylicki says, "Well, just one thing. Someone forgot to plug in the chair." I told this to Ben Nickel yesterday. I almost had to pick him off the floor. He was laughing so hard. You know, sometimes telling the truth hurts. And sometimes it hurts the receiver who is receiving the truth, but sometimes the pain is also inflicted on the person who has to tell the truth. And in our study of the book of Galatians, this is where Paul is finding himself. He is needing to be a truth teller. And sometimes the truth hurts. It hurts those who are receiving it, like the Galatian churches. And sometimes it hurts Paul because he knows he's going to get feedback, pushback, and hard. And it's the same for being a pastor. It's the same for being a truth teller. It is when we speak the truth in love, we often get some sort of blowback. So we pick up our study of the book of Galatians right where we left off. Paul is giving his testimony. Only now, he skips ahead 14 years as he writes chapter 2. He's still building the case against those who have infiltrated the church with a false gospel. He's maintaining that he, as a capital A apostle, that he has the correct gospel. And it's been given to him by the risen Christ as it had been given to the other 12 capital A apostles. So Paul is still fighting against claims made by whom he refers to in verse 4 of chapter 2, as we'll see in a moment, as false brothers. And they claim, these false brothers in the church, they claim that he doesn't have any greater standing than he does. In fact, some of them claim that they have greater standing. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me in the Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 10. And I do have it up on the screen if you would like to follow along. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up, Paul says, again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached amongst the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers, some false brothers, had infiltrated our ranks, our church, to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for all of you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me, because God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James and Cephas, who was Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and that they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So we open up with Paul's return visit to Jerusalem 14 years after his first trip there. This time, he didn't go alone. He went with Barnabas and Titus, two members from his missions team. And we read that he went in response to a revelation that he got from God. And he also went for fear in verse 2. Now upon reading those verses, it could appear that Paul was concerned that he had been wrong in his message or in his methods. And so he had to go back to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles privately, it says in verse 2, to get confirmation that he was doing things correctly. But I don't believe that was the case at all, and neither do theologians around the world. Nothing was threatening Paul's certainty in the gospel, but something was threatening his fruitfulness with the gospel. Paul explains that he went to Jerusalem, Galatians 2, verse 2b, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. We need to remember what had been happening in the Galatian church. False teachers were telling these young Christians that Paul was preaching a gospel that was inadequate and different from the original apostolic gospel preached by the Jerusalem leaders. They insisted that Paul taught an easy believism. I want you to remember that word, that phrase, easy believism, because it's going to crop up for the rest of the series. They insisted that that's what he was teaching, an easy believism, that it's an anything-goes gospel, that it was Paul's very own egocentric message. Yet Paul knew, he knew that his message was God-revealed. He knew it was true. But he knew he wouldn't be able to keep his churches in sound gospel teaching if he couldn't disprove the falsehood being taught by the false brothers, which is why Paul feared that he was in danger of running his race in vain. He was afraid that his ministry would be stifled, that his ministry would be fruitless. So he went to Jerusalem to get the other apostles to not only confirm his message, but to renounce the false teachers. He feared he'd lose the Gentile converts that were made in Galatia without the Jerusalem church, the apostles there, striking down and renouncing the false teachers while at the same time confirming Paul's message as being true. A preacher, a pastor, a teacher is only as good as the backing that he or she has. I could stand up here and tell you a million different things, but if I didn't have the backing of the church leadership, who cares what I'm saying? If I didn't have the backing of the scriptures, who cares what he's saying? And this is the case for Paul. He feared that the Jerusalem apostles might not hold true to the gospel. Imagine that. Paul, the man who was trying to wipe out the church originally before he was converted, he's now kind of in his own mind going, I don't know if the Jerusalem church is going to be faithful to the gospel. He feared they might not stand up to the false teachers, but rather allow their own cultural prejudices to entice them and then let these teachers continue to make damaging claims. You may ask yourself, why did Paul fear this? What was his rationale for fearing that the Jerusalem apostles wouldn't stand up? Because it's a human reality that this is how people react. Peter, remember Peter, we'll learn more about this next week. He initially refused to believe the gospel of Christ should be given to the Gentiles. He was against that. Today, we have churches who refuse to believe that certain types of people should receive the same forgiveness for their sins as the rest of us get forgiven. So on one side, we have Paul, who is saying the gospel of faith in Christ is for people of all cultures. And then on the other side, we have his opponents, the false brothers. They're claiming that not all Jewish people are Christians, but that all Christians must become Jewish. And the Apostle Peter was initially one of those who believed the latter. And again, we'll talk about that more next week when we get to the second half of chapter 2. Nevertheless, Paul needed the Jerusalem church to take a side, which is why he went to Jerusalem again. If the Jerusalem apostles had sided with or even merely tolerated those who were teaching against Paul, this would have split the Galatian churches in two. Neither side would have recognized the other as being fully correct and rightfully saved. Theologian John Stott, he wrote it this way. He said, was the Jerusalem church's vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as the good news for the whole world and for the Church of Christ, as an international family of God? The other apostles had stayed in Jerusalem, and they had not quite worked out the implications of the gospel message for Gentiles who were converting from paganism. They simply had not confronted most of these issues practically. It would have been extremely easy for them to miss the implications of the gospel when it came to living as a Gentile Christian, because they were never Gentile Christians. So they would never understand the changes they would have to make to go from Gentile to followers of Jesus. It's not too unlike what I like to refer to as bubble Christians. Christians that were born a Christian. They're born within the church. They live in a community that is extremely church heavy, and all they know is the church, and how difficult it is for them to understand the issues facing worldly people, people who grew up in the world, and they only know how the world works, how difficult it is, the issues that they face when trying to become a Christian. I don't expect you to understand, me being raised in a non-Christian home that hated God, the difficulty it was for me to get to believing in Christ. Because a lot of you didn't live in the world that I lived in. I think that's a good thing for you. So for the Jerusalem leaders, so let me go back a bit. We in the church, we tend to have a clean up your act first, then come to Christ attitude. When in reality, the gospel of grace teaches come to Christ first, because you need to be cleaned up. I served in a church once that quite literally wouldn't let smokers be in the church. They were saved. These men and women were saved. But until they were able to quit the habit of smoking, they were not permitted to come into the church to worship. That's kind of what's happening in the Galatian church. Different issue, but the same idea. See, for the Jerusalem leaders, it would have felt natural for them to say, of course all Christians shouldn't eat pigs. But the ramification of such a small mistake of them saying that would have been enormous. There would have been two opposing parties within Christianity that were hostile to each other on the fundamental point of whether we need to add external behaviors to eternal internal belief in Christ in order to be saved. Can smokers be saved? Yes. Do they have a right to come into the church to worship their God together with brothers and sisters in Christ? Of course they are. You know that. I know that. That's not an issue for us. But this is the type of issue that was going on in the Galatian church. That's why Paul said in verse 4 that the freedom that we have in Christ is under threat. And then in verse 5, therefore the very truth of the gospel is at stake. Now this meeting that Paul was having in Jerusalem could have ended up splitting the church. And at such an early stage in the life of the church, two virtually different religions could have emerged. So no wonder Paul felt fear. The stakes could not have been higher. For the sake of unity, for the sake of truth, the Jerusalem church needed to take a side. We, as a church, need to take a side in something. As part of his argument, it was crucial that Paul, in verse 1, took Titus along with him. Because Titus was a Greek. Verse 3, he was a flesh and blood, uncircumcised Christian. Paul's false brothers, who had infiltrated the ranks, the church, they would have insisted that in order for Titus to truly be saved, he needed to not only trust in Jesus, but it also needed to be circumcised. That wasn't just believing in Christ was enough. Believing in Christ plus you need to be circumcised. So in Titus, Paul confronted the other apostles with a concrete test case. So what are you going to do about Titus here, guys? What are you going to make him do? Hey, guys, what are you going to do? Would they require Titus to be circumcised or not? Verse 3. Love this verse. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. By God's grace, the Jerusalem apostles rose to the occasion and they walked the walk rather than just talking the talk. They took a side. They took Paul's side. The gospel's side, the truth's side. They did not insist on Titus having to be circumcised before they could have fellowship with him. They welcomed him as an equal brother because he was an equal brother. So Paul is telling the Galatian churches and the false brothers of verse 4 that not only did Jerusalem side with him, but verse 6, but they added nothing to my message. The Jerusalem church agreed that yes, it's faith in Christ alone and not any other performance or ritual that is necessary for salvation. Their acceptance of Titus was proof that they had accepted Paul's ministry and these radical implications of the gospel. They took to heart 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You can be sure that was likely a scripture they looked up amongst their deliberations with Paul. God does not judge us by our external appearances. I got a couple odd looks this morning because I had a really shocking red tie with a brown suit. A couple of you kind of looked at me and winked at me a little bit. But God doesn't judge us on how we look on the outside. Christianity is all about who I am in Christ, not what I do for him. Which is why, in my humble opinion, I can't tie things like baptism with membership, nor baptism with communion, just as Paul wouldn't tie circumcision with faith in Christ. The question shouldn't be, what have you done in order to make yourself right to become a member or to take communion or to be baptized? The question, the only question that ought to be asked is, who are you? And if the answer is, I am in Christ, then nothing else should prevent you from being baptized, become a member of the local church, or take communion. Side note, we'll be having classes for membership and baptism in the next month or two, February and March. Please look for those in the bulletin. It's important that we are baptized. It's important that we become members of the local church, and it's important that we fellowship together around the table, the communion table. The implications of this are fundamental to our understanding of what the Christian faith is. The countless regulations for cleanliness in the laws of Moses were actually designed, among a few other things, but they were designed to show us how impossible it was to make ourselves perfectly acceptable before a holy God. But these false brothers had used these regulations in order to teach the exact opposite. That we could make ourselves pure and more acceptable to God by following these strict guidelines. But the number of times that the New Testament talks about this mistake of tying our salvation in with what we do shows how easy it is to get it wrong. Hebrews 9. Verses 9 to 10, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And when was that new order? The birth, the death, the resurrection, and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ that we can become holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. In other words, these ceremonial laws have not been so much abolished or replaced as they have been fulfilled. And they are fulfilled in Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone who makes us clean. We need to keep repeating this truth to ourselves and to each other, just as the New Testament repeats it over and over again. If something is repeated over and over again, it means it's important. We got to grab hold of it. I mean, if the false teachers had their way in Galatia, an Italian or an African could not become a Christian without first becoming culturally Jewish. Which you would agree, I think, would be wrong. Yet, that's our history. That's not Rosemary's history. That's the church's history. It's exactly what the white Anglo-Saxon church has done to people groups from around the world throughout history. Africans, indigenous people of North America, Mexicans. Go on and on. We sent missionaries to give them the good news of Jesus, but in the process, we forced them to look and act just like a white Anglo-Saxon, right down to their need to wear white shirts and pants in order to go to church. We quite literally, as a white Anglo-Saxon church in history, beat the culture out of these people. And we did it in the name of Christ. That's what the Galatian false brothers were trying to do. Galatians 2:4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. So this type of thinking and teaching leads us into bondage and slavery. When we elevate culture to the same level of spiritual virtue It will always lead us to spiritual slavery and bondage. We focus on being nice and proper while promoting intolerance and prejudiced thinking. And we still do it to some degrees today. But maybe if we're honest, we do it to our youth. No hats, no long hair, no tattoos, no piercings, no jeans, nice shirt and tie, no loud music. The list can go on and on. My brothers and sisters, when we make these cultural rules and regulations, we are driving our youth and our young adults away from Christ because of our insistence on cultural restrictions, the very thing Paul was fighting against in Galatia. So thanks be to God, Galatians 2:5, we did not give into them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel, don't miss this, might be preserved for you. Paul's pain, Paul's argument, Paul's case that he's making was all so that the gospel would be preserved for future generations like us. The truth is this, we are saved by grace through our faith. Not only did Paul want Jerusalem to side with him on his teachings of grace, but he also hoped their doing so would bring unity and not division within the church. A couple of you have asked me, they said, but Frank, not to push back or argue with you, because you weren't really doing that, but thank you for saying that. You said, but isn't an act of faith doing something? So don't we have to do something? And my answer to you, the couple who asked me, and to you who might be thinking about it, I'll give you the answer in about 3 weeks, when Paul gives the answer to that in about 3 weeks. Other than us going in faith, it's all about the grace of God. Paul understood that the gospel means accepting anyone and everyone who is in Christ Jesus, verse 4, regardless of their cultural and their ethical background, and regardless of their sins. This series is just as much for me as it's for you, because I'm wrestling with some of this stuff within my own family. You know I have a brother-in-law who's in jail for murdering his wife, and that he's coming up for parole. He's a born-again believer. This has ramifications for me and my family on how we would treat this man when and if he gets released. Because Paul says, regardless of their sins, they're in Christ and they're repentant and they're seeking to change their behavior. They're still a brother or a sister, and we have to accept them. Just as Titus was not compelled to be circumcised in verse 3, so today we must not insist on additions to the gospel belief. Now, some churches teach that you need Christ and baptism together to be saved. We know that's not true. Some churches teach that you need to believe in a certain type of end times theology. Well, we know that's not true. Or that you need to abstain from alcohol to be a Christian. Or that you need to speak in tongues, or you can't smoke, or you need to eat more vegetables in order to be saved. We know that's not true. See, the more rules, the more steps that we add to the gospel, or how we do church, it's so much easier then to be disunified and cause disunity. When churches and Christian groups add cultural rules like dress and food and drink and entertainment and festivals to the Bible, and then insist that anyone who violates those standards, they can't possibly be a Christian, you can see how that would lead to disunity. In this church that I went to that didn't allow smokers in, that was their response. Well, a real Christian wouldn't smoke, so they can't have fellowship with us until they quit. Wow. That's shocking. And even amongst the apostles, they saw the need for unity. In Galatians 2:7, Paul writes, "They saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the gospel to preach to the Jews." Though Peter and Paul were preaching the same gospel message, they recognized that there are different ways to go about doing it. Some people have a gift and ability to communicate the gospel to one group of people, and others have the gift and ability to share the gospel to a different set of people. This is not to be a source of disunity. It's a source of glorification. And the implications of this statement by Paul is so that we can adapt the gospel to different people while preserving its fundamental truth. It's okay if we change the vehicle on how we deliver the gospel message. We just can't change the gospel message. In fact, if we fail to adapt the gospel message at all to the interests of people, or if we over-adapt it and lose the gospel essence, then we will fail to persuade and win people for Christ. So let me give you an example of what I mean. I'm going a little long, and I apologize. We're going to wrap up here soon. Some churches and Christians today have adapted the gospel to the modern world by removing offensive elements like miracles or the demand that we can only come to Christ through God. We can only come to God through Christ. Or that we need to not only tolerate and accept different marriage lifestyles, but that we need to celebrate and endorse them. But doing that, in my humble opinion, that's actually emptying the gospel of itself. That's changing the message. Because we're left in a position then of having to save ourselves by being good. This is not the gospel Paul was preserving for us and for future generations. On the other hand, it's also possible to go too far in the other direction and fail to adapt, which is why we have so many shrinking and failing churches in North America. We get so stuck to our type of music that we like, or our type of organizational hierarchy, or our Christian jargon, how we say things, that we're not willing to make changes to incorporate the likes and understanding and desires of outsiders. We get so set in our way of doing things like Sunday school or Sunday worship or Bible studies or how to do church that we fail to adapt to our culture, and then we make the gospel seem irrelevant. Again, this was not what Paul was preserving for future generations. So if we under-adapt or if we over-adapt, we lose the gospel. If we raise our traditions in the church to the place of being a non-negotiable, we've simply created our own system of legalism. What we're saying is real Christians always do things this way. But if we become so liberal that truth becomes irrelevant, then the gospel is emptied of its essence. The apostles were determined to preserve the gospel message and the lifestyle implications of it, but they were equally prepared to adapt the medium of that message. It's easy to focus on what divides us rather than what unites us in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, we cannot preserve unity at the cost of the true gospel. We can't do it, which is where the truth-telling comes in. Remember, the whole part of Paul's trip to Jerusalem, it arose because some false brothers had infiltrated the church. The meeting only happened because Paul was not willing to share a church with those who taught a different gospel. Wait a minute, wasn't this the Paul who says we ought to love and accept everyone? Now he's saying, I'm not willing to share a church with these false brothers. The relationship of cooperation, the basis for unity between the apostles, was based on shared gospel truth. Paul and his companions all received the right hand of fellowship in verse 9 from the Jerusalem leaders. Giving the right hand was just as much a sign of friendship and cooperation and approval in the ancient world as it is today. This act had the effect of isolating and discrediting the false teachers. They could no longer claim that they represented the apostles. See, by including Paul, Barnabas, and the uncircumcised Titus, the Jerusalem apostles were excluding the false teachers. By establishing what gospel unity looked like, They were also setting the boundaries of that unity. And the false brothers who believed in a different gospel were on the outside looking in. So fellowship with Christ is a sufficient basis for fellowship with one another. How do we know who to have fellowship with? Brothers and sisters who share the same gospel as we do. That's it. That's it. You might think different on a theology. You might feel the freedom to have a couple glasses of wine at dinner, and I don't. That's not a basis for disunity. The basis for disunity is having completely different gospel messages. And that's what Paul was getting at here. We must never exclude someone whom God has included in his people. But equally, fellowship with Christ is the only basis for fellowship with one another. Christians, churches, must not maintain unity at the expense of the gospel. And sometimes that means telling the truth to people that's going to hurt them and might even hurt us, the truth tellers. Freedom and community are two great yearnings of the human heart. It's within Christ Jesus that we can enjoy a unity which pays no attention to borders or boundaries. It was this unity and this freedom that Paul's gospel offered. And it was in defense of these that God prompted him to go to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Division and spiritual slavery were things that Paul, in verse 5, said he did not give into. And neither should we. And neither should we. I went long today, my apologies. But I thought this was an important message today. And I just thank God for his holy word and how he's able to deliver these things to us, often at the right time, at the right moment. Let's pray. Father God, we give you all the glory. You're at work in your church today as you were 2,000 years ago. And we're really struggling with some of the same things that people struggled with 2,000 years ago. Only it maybe looks a little different. It goes by a different name, but it's the same. So I thank you, God, for what you're doing in Rosemary specifically. I thank you for the believers, part of the family of God that reside here, and for their desire to see what is good in the Lord, to see people come to a saving knowledge of you. And I pray for us, Lord God, that we would not be like a church in Galatia, that we would not create our own type of legalism, but that we would allow grace to reign freely. But grace does not mean sticking your head in the sand when sin is in the church. Grace is simply what you give to someone who has confessed their sin and seek repentance. Lord, that we would continue to be a grace-filled church. Thank you, God. In your name I do pray. Amen. We're going to sing the doxology. Eileen.